Praise the Lord. Thanks, Jake. They've been leading worship for the kids at Creation Fest in the UK for the last week. And I got to go see them one of their sessions with the Bear Hug Band and the Cunningham girls and my daughter. And it was great. My daughter actually named them the Bear Hug Band and the Cunninghamsters. I thought that was very clever. I thought that was good. I like that. Well, here we are once again. What a blessing it is to gather together and to just spend this time getting refreshed and getting built up. I know we all want to thank the castle staff for all the hard work they do in putting this thing on. It's a lot of work, but and also the Costa Mesa team for ministering to the kids and all of those that are serving here. Obviously, these things don't just happen. You know, it takes a lot of work, and so we want to all thank the staff for just the time that they put in. As many of you already know, Brian and Cheryl aren't here this year, and they would love to be, but with many trips all over the world, really, and a couple to the UK this summer already, they really felt like they needed to be there with Pastor Chuck, especially this upcoming month. So as much as they wanted to be here, they couldn't be here, and so, but I know they send their love, and this is one of their favorite places to be, just hanging out with you guys. So keep them in your prayers. They have a busy schedule. But anyway, we're looking forward to a blessed time. Pastor Bill Gallatin and Damian Kyle and Gail Irwin, they're going to be sharing with us this week, as well as some of the different men and women for the women's sessions and the men's sessions. So we're looking forward to what the Lord wants to do. He wants to bless us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to build us up. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to fill us with His goodness. His thoughts towards us are good continually, you know, and He just wants to encourage us this week. So may we receive it, what He wants to do. but at this time, before Pastor Bill comes up this morning and shares with us, Allison has some things to share with us. And so, come on up, Allison.
Pastor Bill's just said it's my session and he's leaving, so. Okay, I'm getting emotional already. This shouldn't happen. It's because Dave started thanking the castle staff and we haven't even started the conference. I'm sure you've all had this experience where you minister to somebody and it takes a lot of time and effort and then you realise it's so worth it because you see them come out the other side of all the difficulties and grow in Christ. And there is a lot of organisational work that goes into this conference, but you were so worth it. I just felt as I was taking a shower this morning, the Lord put something on my heart. And it's really what we would hope for all of you for this conference. I know you all know it, but it's from Ephesians. I'd just like to read a few verses. Ephesians 2:5-7 says, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And the first thing we hope for you is that you will be sitting under God's word and just receiving from the Lord. It also says in Ephesians, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And as we know, Ephesians says, sit, walk, stand. So our second hope is that you'll gain the strength to walk forward in the truths that God has ministered to you. And finally, you know, you need to stand. So put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending with flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We want you to return home refreshed and able to stand. And I welcome Pastor Bill to come and share with us.
Here we are another year. I wonder how many times we think, I'm not going to make it. I think of all the years of my life in ministry. Of course, in the last 8 years, it's hard to believe I've been traveling around the world doing conferences, and he's still keeping me going by his grace. Some of you might want to know who I am. And for you, my name is Bill. Some of you might want to know how am I, because you've known about my wife. And so I'll let you know that in spite of dating for 5 years and being married 50 years, she left me for another man, Jesus. I'm doing quite well. I live with a blonde now. Her name is Cleo. She's 8 years old, and she's the golden retriever. And she's waiting for me at home. And the Lord has been so good. I'll share an interesting thing, though. The Lord is so good. I was upstairs thinking, Lord, how can I really open my heart down there so they'll be strengthened and encouraged? And I got to thinking what he's done for me, because it's only been 10 months. But I remember I had the privilege, the blessed privilege of caring for her and nursing her the last 8 months of her life. And some of you know that I've been over in Europe and different places. I've had to cancel and fly home. But now, you know, that's not a problem. She's no longer sick. She's with the Lord. But I had the blessed privilege of doing everything for her and taking care of her. And I have to be honest with you, I've been in the ministry almost 40 years, and it's been the greatest time of my life, caring for this dear woman that I love so deeply. And, you know, just loving her like Christ, seeing how much Jesus loves us. And I remember after she passed away, the last day we prayed together, and we didn't want to go to the hospital. We just sat there and waited on the Lord. And so I said, honey, for my own sake, so I won't come under condemnation, if you sense that it's time, let me know. I don't want to just stay home here. I want to at least go to the emergency room so they can in some way, you know, comfort, because everything was shutting down. And so she said, okay. And about 3 hours later, she looked over at me and she says, maybe we should go to the emergency room. So we get in the car and go to the emergency room. And sure enough, I was kissing her on her forehead, telling her how much I loved her, and she went to be with the Lord. It was so wonderful. And then my sons and my daughters and were there, my daughter-in-laws, and we worshiped the Lord. And then you have to go through all the official stuff. So I go back home, and the boys stay with me overnight just to strengthen me. So I got the death certificate, and you got to do all this legal stuff at the bank, even though they knew who we were. And so I'm sitting there, and about 3 years ago, they had done something about Rosemary and I, and they took a picture of us in front of the church, and they happened to put it in the Mission Magazine. And that's the last picture of us ever taken together like that. And I had my arms around her, and she looked so gorgeous. Oh, man, did she look beautiful. Things hadn't begun to fail yet. And it was so nice that the Calvary Missions, you know, magazine, they sent us a real big picture of it. So I have it in my den at the house, and I was sitting there looking at the picture, and I thought, man, did I love her. Jesus, you are so wonderful. And then he spoke to my heart. He says, Bill, you can go into a satanic self-pity and be miserable, feeling sorry for yourself. You can go get remarried, or you can have more of me. I said, Lord, that's a no-brainer. I mean, and he did it. He's been so faithful. It has nothing to do with my faith. It is all his grace. And as I was sitting looking at her picture, I thought, you know what? I have to give her a kiss. So I get up and I walk across my den, and I walk up to give her this kiss. Now remember, that picture was taken then 2 years earlier. And I go to kiss her, and I look at her wrist, or my wrist around her, and I'm looking at my watch. And I look at it again, and I can't believe it. It's the exact same time she went to be with the Lord on the death certificate. The Lord just said, Bill, I've had it all under control. You don't have to worry. I'll give you the grace you need. And it set me free. So I've been busy ever since. You know, so getting blessed. And I'm so thankful you'd invite me here again. So I don't know how much time I have. David, how much time do I have? It's a quarter after 10. It's your fault, it's the worship leader, and it's Allison's fault, not mine. I'll do whatever you want. I can squeeze it in. I'll speak in tongues.
it's supposed to be like 45 minutes.
Okay, we'll get out of here. What I want to do is encourage you as much as I possibly can to that one song when he's saying, He knows our name, He knows all about us, and how wonderful our Father is. And particularly those of us who are in the ministry, and I don't know if you're like me, but I look back on my life sometimes and I go, Lord, am I going to get any reward whatsoever? For some reason, at least for me, I dwell more on the mistakes and the blunders that I've made. And I go, how could God ever use me? What, Lord, have I accomplished anything? And certainly, I don't know everything. I don't choose to know down here. But he showed me a wonderful thing in the scriptures to really encourage me. And I hope it encourages you. I hope you can relate to it. And this has to do, the way I'm going to do it is do it as though I'm writing a biography of somebody. You know, I think before I left the States, I've been gone. This is my fifth time back across the ocean. Romania, the Mideast twice, Europe, back and forth, now Europe again. And I remember just before I left, the latest thing in America that I heard about was somebody wrote a biography of Oprah Winfrey. And, you know, gave all the details, so to speak. And that's the way the world does it. So I'd like to give you a biography of a man and see what God thinks about it. It begins when he's a young man. He's about 18 years old. And having faith in God, just a little shepherd boy, goes out and he, with his faith, with the strength of the Lord, kills Goliath. Exercises a tremendous amount of faith. He starts out fantastic. His own private life was fantastic. He overcame a lion and a bear when no one was watching. He risked his life for his father's sheep, not to put on a show or get in a magazine. When no one was watching, he risked his life. He didn't have to do that. He could have just blown it off and said, Dad will never know. It's just a sheep. They're going to have more. And you see, God recorded that. That's the kind of a young man he was. And that gave him the faith to stand against Goliath. But he was also a very emotional man. He was a man. He was a human being, a sinner that was saved by grace. And so I'll just give you a little account of his 40-year life, 40 years of life with the Lord. Now, this is a biography being written by somebody who wants to sensationalize and just, you know, say, this is the kind of person this king was. Just a few little things. Well, it didn't take long, then his father-in-law wanted to kill him. And so he's running for his life. He did nothing, you know, against his father-in-law, but the people began to mention his name more than his father-in-law's name. You know, it'd be kind of like a senior pastor starting to hear the people talk more about the associate pastor, and he's got problems with it. Figures out, what am I going to do to get rid of this guy? I'm the man, you know. Well, that was a problem with Saul. He was a very proudful man, and he needed to hear his name mentioned. And he was envious. And so he's going to kill his son-in-law. Well, David runs for his life. Now, he doesn't pray, he just panics and runs for his life. Now, just a year earlier, not more than 2 years earlier, you remember, he had the faith to go against a guy that's 9'9" in the Elah Valley and see God kill him just with one little stone. But he has a lapse of faith. And rather than turn to the Lord, he goes to Nob and he lies. He goes in there and in a state of confusion, he lies to the priest. Tells the priest, well, I'm on the king's business. It was an absolute lie. He was frightened and running. And then shortly thereafter, maybe another year or two, his faith fails again. Rather than turn to the Lord, he joins the Philistines. He goes to King Achish. And then they find out who he is, and they hear about, this is that kid that all of Israel is singing, you know, that he has slain his tens of thousands, and where the king has only slain 1,000. Let's get rid of this kid. We don't want him here. He's a Jew, and we're Philistines. He's the enemy. And he panics again, and he feigns madness. He acts like an idiot and starts scrabbling on the gate of Achish, slobbering on his beard and snot coming out of him, and, you know, doing everything he can to reveal that, no, I'm not worth killing. And then shortly thereafter, he's just convinced. You know, he has that close call with his father-in-law again, and he makes a decision. I know that my father-in-law is going to kill me. I'm a dead man. My life is over. Doesn't matter how exciting his beginning was, no matter what miracle he saw, and that can happen to any of us. Once we begin and God has maybe touched our lives, off we go, and it doesn't matter what happened in the beginning to stimulate my life, to stir my life, to go serve the Lord or do something for God without any fear whatsoever, whether it's a foreign country, with a different language, with no funds, to have the faith to do it without asking for money, to be a real disciple like it is in the Bible. And then all of a sudden, he's discouraged again. He forgets the beginning. He's absolutely discouraged. And he quits. And he joins the Philistines, and he's angry. So he wants to prove to the Philistines that I'm not with Israel anymore. I'm not the man of God they're saying. I want to identify with you. And so he joins the enemy to identify with the enemy to protect himself. He becomes like a spiritual chameleon through fear and lack of faith. You see, he'll join, he'll be like anybody he's with just to survive. When in the beginning, you see, he was very faithful to the Lord. But he's discouraged and he's quitting and he joins the enemy. And then because of his anger and probably down deep inside it is bothering him. He knows what he's doing and he knows it's wrong. That he's not being faithful. And he gets angry. And some people get angry. Now this is the pattern. Now remember, this is just after he's done this miraculous thing and God has, you know, anointed him with oil with Samuel and said, you're the king, you're my man. So he gets very violent. He goes out and he starts slaughtering villages, killing everybody. God didn't direct him to do it. He's just angry. He's an angry man. And out he goes and he starts killing men, women, children, pregnant women, even the animals and the livestock. He slaughters whole villages, just out of control and angry. And then before you know it, Saul's dead. He's back. He doesn't have to run for his life anymore. He realizes it's safe. And he wants to please the Lord. And so what does he do? He says, well, I'm going to bring the entrance and the presence of God into Jerusalem better than what God told Moses. I'm going to do better than God. I know the scripture designs a special way to bring the presence of the Lord to glorify him and what real worship is that he will honor. But I'm going to do something better. And he gets and builds a brand new cart, remember, and the wheels. And he gets a big entourage and a big band. And man, they're just going to really play it up big to bring the ark. And he makes the command to do it. And he gathers the elders. He doesn't even pick Levites, that the scripture says they are the ones to bring the ark of the Lord and they're to carry it on their shoulders. The people that represent me bring me into wherever they're going to be. They bring my presence with them, working together. And you see, if he'd have done it the way the Bible says he should do it, not design something in his own flesh or his emotional excitement, what happened wouldn't have happened. Because when you see the way God does it, it says you put the staves through the rings of the ark and the Levites get on each corner and they walk together and there's this automatic, like a gyroscope shock absorber thing, and no one stumbles, and the ark is being carried in on the shoulders of the people together. That isn't fancy enough for David. He's going to build a big brand new fancy cart so all can see. And what happens? The oxen are bringing it. No Levites are involved. A man named Uzzah is there walking along with it. And the ox cart hits a stone, bounces the cart. The ark bounces and the lid starts to come off the Ten Commandments. And Uzzah reaches over to touch it. He's exposed to the law. He's smitten dead instantly by God. And it frightened David. And it should have. You see, according to Mosaic law, David should have been smitten because he's the one that designed it, ordered it, and directed it. Now this, remember, this is the king. This is his life up to this point. This is the decisions he's making. Now we're into maybe, the 8th or 9th or 10th year of his walk with God. Now I'm writing a biography of this man's life. So then he sits on it for a while, and the ark is at Obed-Edom's, and God's beginning to bless, and he realizes, maybe I better seek the Lord and see how he wants me to bring it in. Maybe I should do it the biblical way, and trying to stir up the flesh and pump the people up and maybe even have it a little more exciting. Just simply have people show up bringing the presence of God in a simple way. And that's the way he did it. And God honored it and began to establish. Things calmed down. And now he disobeys God again. As soon as Moses got toward the promised land in Deuteronomy, God announced to him, I forbid you to meddle or have anything to do with the Ammonites. I want you to stay separate from them. They worship Molech. I don't want you to be friendly with them. So the king says, I want to be accepted by the neighboring communities and everything. I'm just going to get involved with the enemy. I'm just going to just show a sign of reaching out to be nice to the enemy. And what does he do? He sends his men to Ammon, the king of Ammon. And they realize they're Jews. They say, what are you doing here? He said, we just want to bring greetings from King David. He wants to be your friend. They said, you're spies. We don't trust you. And what does the king do? He takes all of David's men. He humiliates them publicly, shaves half their beards off, and then cuts their, their blouses or their skirts or whatever you call them. And their butts are showing. And they got to march all the way back from Jordan to Jerusalem, humiliated. That's how it was received. He didn't need to, I'm going to show love. I'm going to show these people that we love them. God said to have nothing to do with the Ammonites. And it backfired, and it humiliated his men. They had to go take themselves out of the public scene long enough for their beards. And see, the manhood then in those days of a Jew was the beard. And so they had to go hide. I don't know how long, if you're an Italian, your beard can grow back overnight. If you're an Indian, it may take 10 years. Who knows? But they had to go hide themselves in their humiliation, have their beards grow back before they could come into the public. That was because of David's decision. There's another chapter of his life. Has there been anything really good yet? Well, all it says is that God brought peace to the kingdom, like he promised he would. And before you know it, as God has blessed, he starts to get a little lazy. He doesn't need to go out with the guys. He doesn't have to street witness anymore. He's got elders. He doesn't have to do anything anymore. He's the king. It's established. I'm the guy that God sent here and started all this. And he's just sitting around the house. He doesn't show up much anymore for anything. Things are running pretty smooth. And before you know it, he's upstairs and he looks out the window and there's this beautiful woman in the neighborhood. Maybe she even, showed up around the temple a couple of times and he saw her, but he's in front of the other men, so he just kind of blew it off. Didn't just say, oh yeah, she's kind of nice looking, but I'm a married man and I'm the king and I love God. But you see, he's not being fulfilled by staying active like he was in the beginning, even in the battle. All of a sudden, he's just, what am I going to do? I'm restless, I don't feel like going to Bible study tonight. I don't even feel like studying. And before you know it, because he has the power and the ability, he invites her over to the house. Remember, this is the guy that was, the oil was poured on. God said, you're my king. This is the next chapter of his life after Goliath. Well, he commits adultery. She's pregnant. Now what's he going to do? Man, if everybody finds out, what if the town finds out? How am I going to cover this thing up? Man, how am I going to cover this up? Well, he has this very loyal Hittite named Uriah, who's with Joab in one of the battles where David should have been directing as a leader, as an example, digging the ditch with him, picking up the paper with him, cleaning and painting, whatever it is in the battle, you see, he was too important for that anymore. I have other people to do that. I've got elders and deacons. I don't need to do that stuff anymore or be around it. I'm important. But he had faithful men, you see, that continue to do that in spite of his secret sin. He says, man, how am I going to cover this thing up? Man, there goes the kid. If people find out about this, after all these years, I've been here some 28 years now, and the whole thing's going down. So he starts scheming, not repenting. Scheming. He says, Joab, there's one of your soldiers. He's been in the battle. He's been in the front lines for a long time. His name is Uriah. Send him home on leave. Tell him the king wants to meet with him. So Joab does it. Uriah comes home on leave. King goes to see him and says, you've been such a faithful man. It's amazing how someone who should know better can lie so easily and at the same time say they love God. But see, that's the way we are. That's how wicked our hearts are. And so he says, Uriah, you know what? I would like you to just spend the weekend with your wife. And he starts drinking with him. Says, here, have a glass of wine. Here, have another one. Have another glass. And before you know it, he's stoned. Uriah's stoned, drunk. He said, now go home with your wife and enjoy your wife. And even drunk, Uriah was more honorable than the king. He says, the men that I fight with and the men that are out in the front lines don't have this privilege. I'm not going to do it either. And King David finds out he wouldn't even go in and enjoy his wife because the men that he served with couldn't do it and enjoy it, so he slept on the hall. Now, see, David doesn't realize what he did. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Let me show you something. In this chapter of his life, look at verse 15 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken, also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. A woe, a curse, a judgment's pronounced upon the person that will do that to their neighbor. As he tries to cover up his sin, it doesn't work. Till the next chapter of this man's walk with God as a king, as a leader, he says, what am I going to do? So he sends another message to Joab, the general in the battle. And he knows how honorable and what kind of a man Uriah is. He says, when Uriah gets back to the front lines, I want you to get him in the most fierce firefight with the enemy, because I know he will be killed and he will not be afraid. He'll be the first one into the front and it'll kill him. Joab, do it. That's how I'll cover up this adultery and the pregnancy. And then after he's dead, I'll just show kindness and say, I'm going to take care of the woman, and they'll think it's, you know, an honorable thing, that I didn't do it on a weekend thing. So sure enough, Joab, he's the kind of guy, he's going to obey the king. He wants to see success in the nation. He gives the command exactly as the king said, with all that power to make a decision to know it'll destroy someone he wants to get rid of, and he thinks he's going to be innocent of it. And sure enough, Uriah's in the front lines. It doesn't take long, and the message comes back. Uriah's been killed in battle. And David thinks, he enjoyed that. I'm writing the biography of a man who was a king, said he believed in God. Turn to Micah chapter 2, I think. I'm sure that the stress and the strain of David, what he's going through, how am I going to cover this thing up? He didn't sleep good at night. You know, that's, and usually when someone tries to cover up their sin, things really start churning inside. They may try to put on the front on the outside that nothing's bothering them, but on the inside they're churning, and he's not even sleeping at night, I'm sure. And he's so, you know, torn apart that he's probably conniving and thinking, what am I going to do? And it's so stressful, he can't sleep. He's got to figure out some way to cover this thing up so nobody finds out. But look what he's done. Look at chapter 2 of Micah. Here's another judgment on the man. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Having the power to make a decision to get rid of somebody. And it's amazing how people can, because once they get to a point, you see, to cover up their sin, they can make a decision sometimes. And all the people think, well, they're just moved out of the area. And, well, they decided to quit. But the iniquity is the guy that had the power to make it come to pass made a decision to cause it, to cover up sin. Well, we know that he was led to repentance. The Lord said, you know, you're forgiven, but you're going to have family problems the rest of your life. You're going to have trouble with your children, trouble with your marriages the rest of your life. You're forgiven. You're still the king. And you remember the next chapter, his son Absalom took revenge on what took place with his sister, with his half-brother, murdered his half-brother, and David was angry. Absalom fled, and David didn't want to see him. He didn't make any motion whatsoever to reach out to his own son. You're gone, that's it. Joab said, you know, I've got to do something. I've got to bring David and his son back together again. No matter what's been done, there's got to be some forgiveness here. Now remember, David has just been forgiven of adultery and murder. Notwithstanding, he hasn't been punished for the cause of the death of Uzziah and all the other things he's done wrong in his life. And so Joab goes with a parable to David, and as David hears it, it exposes his own heart to himself. And so then he says, yes, tell Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, but I will not kill him, but I don't want to see his face. And so for 2 years, Absalom came back to Jerusalem, and David would have nothing to do with him or even see his face. That's the way he forgave somebody, his son. Well, we're in the twilight of his life now. He's just a couple of years from leaving this dimension, old and feeble. And he starts reflecting. You know, it's like the mistake we can make. You look back and think, how many churches have I planted? How many thousands are coming to my church? How many times have I been in the Mission Magazine? Ah, how many radio stations? You know, whatever I've done, let's see, what I did this and I did that. Somehow, Joab, go out and find out how big we are. Find out how many people we have that have been influenced by me. How big is my kingdom? Now, this is 2 years before he dies. And he's responsible for the death of 70,000 people. That's a juicy biography, isn't it? That'd sell like hotcakes in the airports with the top 10. Probably outsell Rosenberg. Stop and think of that. What does God say about a person like this after 40 years? This is their biography, the way if someone's going to reveal the real facts of the life of the man that God called or the woman. Well, some 1,000 years later, this is what God said about this man. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Paul's preaching a sermon. He's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 19, Paul says, as he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and when, speaking of God the Father, he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Notice it was the land of Canaan, not Palestine. It was the land of Canaan, and the Bible says after that it was always called the land of Israel. Some 2,500 times in the Bible. The only time Palestine is mentioned in the Bible is in the maps because Hadrian in 135 AD changed the name of it to Palestina because he hated the Jews and it had been accepted. But the only place in the Bible that Palestine is mentioned one time, you see, is in the Gaza Strip, when it describes the Gaza Strip that God's going to destroy at the second coming. It's interesting, isn't it? So then he goes on to say, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's what God thinks of David. It's the cross. Is it hitting us? It's the cross. That everything that David did, or what we do, the failures, God knows before he picks us. He doesn't pick us because of something we won't do. And if we don't apprehend this, you will preach grace and never know what it is. He was a man after God's own heart. What else does it say about this man thousands of years after he's dead? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is what the Spirit of God says about this man. In 11:34, it's just starting to list some of the men, and it's listed David. In verse 34, the men that quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. Not out of strength were made strong, out of weakness. Weak men, men who knew they were weak and could admit it and say, Lord, I need your strength. As Paul discovered, it's through my weakness that God's strength is perfected. I don't have to fake faith or try to be something that I'm not. Out of weakness they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That would be the earth dwellers, the heathen. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. With a biography like that, yet God says the world's not worthy of David. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, and David is just above this, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we all meet in the air and we are together in glory. You see, God writes a different biography of your life and my life because of the cross. And you see, it's important that we realize that, how powerful the blood of Christ is, because we may not acknowledge it openly, but we may judge someone the rest of their life not apprehending the way God sees them. The world's not worthy of this man, in spite of all the mistakes. He was a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't a perfect man. He was a redeemed man through the blood of Christ. And God didn't fire him in the middle of his kingdom. God didn't say, you don't deserve to do it again. I'm finished with you. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is interesting. This is 45 years after he made the statement as a young man, I know I'm a dead man. That's it. I know my father-in-law is going to kill me. It's over. So he goes and starts hanging out with the enemy. I didn't tell you this either. You know, just remember, just before David died, what did he do? He gave Solomon a hit list. Take care of this guy. Take care of that. Watch out for this guy. Don't let this guy live. Look at verse 26 of 1 Chronicles 29. Thinking of maybe somebody who doesn't understand the blood of Christ and the beauty of the cross, grace and forgiveness, would write a biography knowing what David did, the mistakes that he made. Look what it says in verse 26. David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and he died in a good old age. Even though he didn't think he was going to make it. Even though maybe you don't think you're going to make it. If God's picked you, you're going to make it until the time he says it's a good old age for you. And notice what happened at his death. After all the chapters that someone who doesn't understand the cross or the blood of Christ would write, it says, he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. Not dishonor, because he failed in his ministry. Honor. And I want to just close with this to encourage you. I look at my own life, and I've one disaster, one failure, one mistake, and God has been so compassionate and forgiving and good. Because all the things I did stupidly didn't surprise him. He didn't pick me because he knew what I wouldn't do. He picked me because he knew what he could do. And there's no room, no smugness inside to touch the glory and think I'm something special because I went to a foreign country or another part of the United States and started a church by faith. It's all the grace of God. And once you've responded to that, he's not going to give up on you. No matter what you might be beating yourself for right now, maybe you're not. Maybe you haven't made mistakes like me. But he's going to complete that good work and he's going to finish that wonderful work in you. And you're going to end in honor because of the cross. Let's close with this. Turn to Isaiah 46. I pray this soaks into your heart and it wakes you up in the middle of the night. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 46. Even to your old age I am he, and even to the hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. You can't lose. You've got a mighty Savior who shed his blood for all the mistakes and the failure. And his biography, you see, the biography that God sees is Hebrews 11, this side of the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when you write everything up in heaven, we have honor because of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd give the church, give all of us who are proclaiming you and representing you, trying to get and convince people how wonderful you are, that we apprehend what grace and the power of the blood of Jesus really is. And especially in our attitudes toward those who fail us, that we know personally. Please, Lord, give us your eyes, your understanding, your heart, your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. John Newton knew what he was talking about when he said, "Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home." And man, thank you. Thank the Lord for his grace. Amen.